All right, good evening. So Pastor Timothy asked me to give my testimony concerning about what God has been teaching me recently. Since I tend to move around a lot during public speaking and I have a tendency to go off on long tangents, you can ask my wife. I'm just going to read directly what I prepared, and I just want to do a little disclaimer. I didn't realize that what I am learning right now is going to work and like flow with what the message is tonight. It's God's fault, it's not mine. Here we go. Okay, I recently had a confrontation with one of my good buddies from college. He's from Central California, and his parents raised him in the Catholic Church. After graduating high school, he began to steadily distance himself from the church and from God. I was his roommate for about a year and a half, and during that time, we discussed our beliefs. I often pushed him to act on the faith he claimed to have, but he did not live. The argument we had stemmed from the way he speaks of God and his insistence on not needing to pursue a relationship with him. It was pretty troubling for me to hear, because I knew he had heard the truth since he was young, and he had not taken my warnings and my exhortations to heart. It was clear that he had come to greatly value his own lifestyle and living by his own moral code, and thinks that organized religion like Christianity is what some people need, and it's not for him. What God is teaching me through this, first and foremost, is humility in the face of grace. The fact that I am not able to push a friend I love into true faith is a little upsetting and frustrating, but I guess we all understand the adage, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. And in the same way, you plant the seed, but only God can make it grow. No matter how convincing or clever or logical an argument I make, I could not talk a rock into floating. God is reminding me not only that I cannot will my friend into grace, but that I also didn't win grace for myself. Grace comes from only one source, and that is God. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." In that, you might have noticed the important repetition, God chose. God, not I, not you, not your friends, not your family chose. God chose. Paul clearly repeats this because he wants us to remember that in spite of our weakness, our impurity, our frankly terrible candidacy, God still chose us. The only reason I don't share a similar mindset to my friend is due to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. When you speak with someone about your relationship with God and they can't understand or they want nothing to do with such a thing, you have to be careful that afterwards you don't entertain the tempting, prideful notion that, you know, they must not be as smart as you or else they wouldn't think that way, right? I mean, it seems so simple and clear to us. It's a no-brainer, but we would not understand the truth ourselves had the interpreter not come to us. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 captures this well. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you lived to, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God is providing an opportunity for me to minister to another, and that is only possible because by his grace and great love for me, chief of sinners, he has made me able to understand his truth. Too often, it's easy to fall into the trap of self-congratulation that, you know, I was wise enough or I was good enough to accept the gospel. But my argument with my friend reminded me that it is only by God's grace that I am saved, and were it not for that, I would be in no better position than my friend right now. God has been teaching me that my job as a servant of Christ is not to condemn others or boast in myself, but to humbly be at his service to minister to those, whoever I can. Thanks.
No, you didn't know that I was going to go tonight, but the Holy Spirit did. The Spirit leads, and that's what's fantastic about the Spirit of God. Pastor said, when we talk about prayer meeting, what can I say about prayer meeting? As one said, the people come to church on Sunday morning, they love the church. And the people that come to church on Sunday night, they love the pastor. The people that come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, they love the Lord. Now, I realize there are some reasons you can't come to prayer meeting because of work and other things. But I'm just quoting that. I didn't say that. Someone else has said that. So don't come back onto me and say, no, if the shoe fits, wear it. No. No, some people might not know what that is. What is prayer meeting? Well, pretty much when we get together and we talk, we have coffee and cookies and cake and all that stuff. No, not really. That's fine. You know, those things are good. But prayer meeting is in the middle of the week when we can get together with God's people. And there's nothing more enjoyable than getting together with God's people. Because you know why? We have something in common. I can go and talk to the people out in the world, but I have nothing in common with them. I don't have that bond like we have with brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a time to share what God is doing in our lives. It's in a small group. Sometimes people will talk in a small group or they won't talk in a big group. But in a small group, they don't feel maybe intimidated or maybe they feel that they can talk. So it's a time we can get together. And I like the old, this is not mine either, but the old clothesline. Now, some of you people might not know what a clothesline is, but the clothesline, when I was growing, my mother hung her clothes out on the clothesline, okay? And the clothesline, as the clothes got heavier, the clothesline would sag, okay? So by the time she got all done, that clothesline that was up here was down here with a sag. And so we always had a pole with a V in it, and we'd stick it in the clothesline, and we would prop it up, see? So now it don't have the sag. It's up straight where it should be. That's what Wednesday night is to me. It props me up in the middle of the week to get on to Sunday. Because by the time Wednesday comes around, I'm starting to get that little sag. Wednesday night, I go to prayer meeting, and I get propped up. And by the time Sunday comes, I'm getting that little sag again. So you see, that's what I like about Wednesday night. It gets me to Sunday. It's a time when we can pray for the needs of God's people. People always have needs. You know, if nothing else, people have unspoken requests that they don't want to mention. So we pray. We pray for that. We share our needs with one another. It's a time when God can speak to us through prayer. You know, there's no other way that you can talk to God, but it's through prayer. Every time that Jesus in the Bible did something, he talked to his Father. So it has to be pretty important. If Jesus talked to the Father about doing something, he prayed to the Father before he did it. How important is that for us to get together and pray? So that prayer is a vital part in a Christian's life. I like to use prayer. I guess prayer, when I look at prayer, it's a time when I don't need to tell God everything because God already knows. But James says, you have not because you ask not. So I'm asking God. You know, just for a little extension, I said this in Sunday school this morning, but I didn't feel I was witnessing, you know. Hey, you ever hit a dry spell in your life? I had that for about a month. Just didn't win that. The other morning, I said, God, I said, send someone so I can witness this morning. Went through the whole day, nothing happened. I'm out cutting the grass about 4:45, looking in the driveway, and here comes this young gentleman up the driveway. We get talking, and he's selling windows. No, that's fine. You know, I'm not buying. So I get to talk with him. But, hey, here's an opportunity, God. Here's the man you sent to me. So I start talking to him, and we start sharing our faith. I said, well, he wants to be in communications. I said, well, have you ever think about being a preacher? Well, he says, you know, I thought about that. I said, you go to church? He said, yeah, me and my girlfriend, we go to Mars Hill, where Bob Bell was. And I just dropped it right there. I didn't mention Bob Bell or nothing. That wasn't what I was here to talk about. You know, and he said, I go to Grace Point in Hudsonville. I said, oh, fine. So we talked, and I shared my faith with him. So then the next morning, I found out this man that on the golf course that passed away, Doug Sadler, and Jimmy, who I've been praying for 9 years, I talked to him about his faith, you know. I went into the grill, and this young man was standing behind the grill, and I talked to him before. And I said, boy, it's a nice day out there. He said, is it? I said, it's the psalmist says, it's the day that the Lord has made. And he said, yeah, there's a Sunday school course that goes that way. This is the day. Oh, yeah. This is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made. I will rejoice. I will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. So we kind of sang that song. There was only maybe a couple of the people in there. It didn't matter. So God put that man in my place. And he sent another man yet that day. Four within less than almost 24 hours. I always thought when James said you had not because you asked, that was for material things. No. It's for spiritual things also. You want a witness? You want somebody to come your way? You ask God to send them, and he'll send them. So that's what prayer meeting does to me. Prayer meeting to me, it's an uplift in the middle of the week. It's a time to get together and really pour your heart out with those around you in the same precious faith. God help us.
Well, we're going to continue in this series on the Reformation, and in continuing in this, tonight my topic and the title of the message is Sola Gratia, so G-R-T-I-A, Sola Gratia, which means grace alone. During the 1500s, the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on salvation and the life after was more notably skewed within the Roman Catholic Church even. That's why the Reformation happened even from within. I mean, while God was taught as being holy and righteous, many people simply didn't know how to connect with him or how they could be made right with God. And while there was talk of God's mercy, there was also talk of many works that people could do in order to attain God's favor. People could pray to saints on their behalf or others' behalf. They could participate in communion. They could be baptized. They could take a holy journey. They could confess to a priest and do penance. All of these things would make one more acceptable in God's sight. Now, while some people were content in thinking that they had done enough, many lived in constant fear of hell. And it was this kind of culture, in that kind of culture, that the Roman Catholic Church provided another way to be made right with God. And that was indulgences. Now, I know that I've mentioned indulgences on a couple of occasions, but indulgences were pieces of paper that were signed to say that you could get out of purgatory early, or you could get a family member out of purgatory sooner if you just paid for this indulgence and received some type of indulgence. Now, again, I mentioned this one person who is the famous indulgence seller that Martin Luther was angered by, but William Tetzel. And he would go around selling the indulgences, trying to get money in the coffer of the people, and he would preach messages on why it was so vital for people to get these indulgences. And I actually want to read to you a sample sermon of Tetzel's. I want to I want you to hear what it was like for people to sit under his preaching as he's selling these indulgences or trying to sell. Behold, you are on the raging sea of this world in storm and danger, not knowing if you will safely reach the harbor of salvation. You should know that all who confess and in penance put alms into the coffer according to the counsel of the confessor will obtain complete remission of all their sins. Why are you then standing there? Run for the salvation of your souls. He goes on. And then he says, don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, have mercy upon me, because we are in severe punishment and pain? From this you could redeem us with a small alms, and yet you do not want to do so. Tetzel says, open your ears, as the father says to the son and the mother to the daughter. We have created you, fed you, cared for you, and left you our temporal goods. Why then are you so cruel and harsh that you do not want to save us, though it only takes so little? You let us lie in flames so that we only slowly come to the promised glory. That is guilt tripping at its highest. We gave you life, and you won't pay to get us out of here. All you have to do is put money in there, and we will get to the promised glory sooner. See, in the Roman Catholic Church, the view of purgatory was a cleansing of certain types of sins before you enter into heaven. And it's a teaching that's still taught and believed in by the Roman Catholic Church proper today. There are certain types of sins that don't keep you from heaven, ultimately, but you do have to be purged of those before you can enter in. So here was maybe a get out of purgatory free card, so to speak, if you would just pay for this. Once fully cleansed, you get to heaven. Now, in addition to purgatory and indulgences, the Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches saving benefits received through baptism, Eucharist, confession. And just one example in saying that is that baptism, the Catholic Catechism says that if you are baptized, you're cleansed from original sin, which also refers to that propensity towards sin. So that's why infant baptism is so important to them. Then you're cleansed from that original sin. Now, as you hear these types of things, just these few things, you might rightly conclude that the Roman Catholic Church emphasizes what we need to do in order to have acceptance before God or to be made more right before God. That's a right assumption. However, you would be wrong to assume that the Roman Catholic Church would say you're not saved by grace. Actually, the Roman Catholic Church does teach that you're saved by grace. But the problem that they have is when you say we're saved by grace alone. That's the tension within the Roman Catholic Church. One man by the name of Guy Waters put it this way: the reformers maintained that the sinner is saved by the grace of God, his unmerited favor alone. This doctrine means that nothing the sinner does commends him to the grace of God, and that the sinner does not cooperate with God in order to merit his salvation. Salvation from beginning to end is the sovereign gift of God to the unworthy and undeserving. As Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians who were inclined to boasting, who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? No one can ever stand before God and say, look at me and what I've done. God is no one's debtor, not least in matters of salvation. Grace alone. This was part of the mantra of the Reformation. We're saved, brought to God, made right with God by God's grace and by God's grace alone. Or like the song sometimes that we sing together, there's nothing that my hands can do to save this guilty soul. Purgatory won't cleanse me. Praying to saints won't purify me. Paying money, being baptized, taking communion, none of those things can save me. Only God, by his grace, can save. Now, this doctrine isn't only repugnant to the Roman Catholic Church, but I think it's repugnant to all of us at birth. All human beings left to themselves do not like the teaching of grace alone. Because in the teaching of grace alone, you also have to emphasize the sinfulness, the utter sinfulness of human beings. We really are worse than we think we are, and we don't like to admit that. We live in a culture, even today, that if you were to read modern works or to watch more modern movies, that the theme, the highlight is when the person finally finds themselves and is set free, when they realize who they are. There's no objective standard. It's all subjective. So believe in you. Look to you. We don't want to admit that we're wretches. But if you remember even the song Amazing Grace, how does it start? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You cannot know the greatness of grace without knowing how great his grace is in saving and how sinful we are. But I think even within Protestant churches, we can downplay sola gratia. People can say things like, God is my co-pilot instead of my ruler and sustainer and my life. We can think at times when we're serving in the church or serving in the world that we're assisting God with something. Sometimes we play this game like God's paying us back for our good works, you know, because I did this, now I have obedient children. And you don't have obedient children. That must mean you did something wrong. Or like what I know I mentioned, I think a few months ago, a friend of mine years ago, when his daughter accepted Christ. And when his daughter accepted Christ, he said, I must have done something right. And he went straight to glory in himself. Now he preached the gospel to his daughter, but listen, you can preach the gospel to somebody till you're blue in the face. It's like what Matt was talking about earlier. And they don't accept. The only way that someone will accept the grace of God is by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit opening their eyes. But we so often want to steal glory. We want to take God's glory onto ourselves. Well, I did something. But our glory should be in God and God alone. It's part of the solas, that one that I preached probably a month and a half or two ago, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. If we really understand sola gratia, it will lead us to revel in God and who he is. So actually what's very interesting too is my text tonight is Ephesians 2. So, you don't have to apologize. It really is encouraging to me how God brought this all together. I want to ask you to turn into your Bibles to Ephesians 2, and I'm going to read 1 through 10 again for us. Because this text, I think, is probably one of the most concise and clear texts on grace and grace alone. So let me pray for us before I read this. Father, we need your understanding, and I pray that your understanding would lead us to loving you, submitting to you, following you, and even delighting in you. I pray that we would be astounded that you have saved us by your grace alone. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Grace is clearly being emphasized in this passage because twice Paul writes, by grace you have been saved. And as you read along in this text, if you're a Christian, your heart begins to sing at what the Holy Spirit through Paul reveals, the extent of God's grace. What this text teaches us is that God, in his grace, saves us, not ourselves. God, in his grace, saves us, not ourselves, so that he might receive all the glory. So God saves us, not ourselves, so that he receives all the glory. Now, as I look at this, the first point to bring out is that we cannot save ourselves. That's what I think is clearly highlighted in the first three verses. And we can't save ourselves because I think these verses reveal the teaching that human beings are totally depraved. Now, that's a historic term, and I think it needs to be defined. Total depravity does not mean that human beings are externally as sinful as they possibly can be in their actions. Jesus, even when talking to a group of people, said to fathers, if you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. That's an interesting statement. He's not talking to hardened criminals there. He's talking to a group of people, fathers, who would give their children bread and not a stone if they asked for it. But he still says, you're evil. At the core, even though they can do externally nice things, they're evil. Because what total depravity teaches is that every facet of our personhood is affected by the fall in such a way that we humans cannot save ourselves, we cannot make ourselves spiritually acceptable before God, and not only that, we don't want God. We don't want him, and we can't attain to him. So Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, listen to these words. Paul's talking about a contrast between those who are in the spirit and those who are in the flesh. So this is believer versus unbeliever. And so in verse 7 of Romans chapter 8, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That doesn't sound like there's, you know, wiggle room in there for, well, but some people aren't. No, the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why? For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, now when he says indeed, he's saying and emphatically something. Okay? So it does not submit to God. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Cannot is a strong word, right? You can't please God. Those who are set on the flesh are hostile. Therefore, those in the flesh can't please God. And they will not please him because they cannot, and they cannot please because they will not. It's both. They cannot because they will not because they cannot. That's depravity. No matter how moral or immoral someone is externally, we're born sinners, meaning we don't want to submit to God. And Paul states it in this way in verses 1 through 3. You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among you, whom you once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Now, when he brings out a couple of identity phrases in verses 1 through 3, phrases that show who we were before coming to faith in Christ. And this is the status of every human being without Jesus. Verse 2 says, we're sons of disobedience. There's this familial connection with the rest of humanity. We are disobedient sons, or sons of the disobedience. That's what defines us as children. And therefore, verse 3 says, we're children of wrath. We deserve to be punished because of our sonship of disobedience. Our whole posture was one of treason against God. So we followed the course of this world. We followed Satan, following the desires of the flesh, the body, and the mind. Listen, Satan doesn't care so much whether you're moral or immoral. He just wants you to hate God, or to not want God, and to not be concerned about God. Now, some people could think, how can moral people be considered sons of disobedience? Or how can Jesus say, if you who are evil can give good gifts to your children? I know I've used this illustration many times before, but I think this parable is so helpful in at least my understanding. I hope it is in yours. But it's the story that we often refer to as the prodigal son, although it's two disobedient sons. You have the younger son who wants the father's inheritance. He runs away from home, does whatever he does in riotous living. Then he reveals his heart. He doesn't care about his dad. He wants his dad's stuff. Well, the son, he's awakened, comes to his senses, goes back home, and then and is made right with his father. The father accepts him. The father has a party. And then what does the older son do? The older son is envious. He doesn't want his brother to have that party, and he believes he deserves the party, which then the son reveals something about himself. He doesn't want the father either. He just wants the father's stuff. You can be moral or immoral, but do you just want the father's stuff, or do you want the father? And we know Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders when he gave that parable, because he stops by saying, will the older son come into the party? But he stops, and it's an invitation to the religious leaders, the moral people even in the society, to come to Christ. The point is whether we love God, but the world doesn't. They reject God, and so they embrace death. Because you can't reject life and have life. Now, these aren't words, when we read this, these aren't words for us to simply say, okay, got it, let's move on to the next point. But we need to grasp the darkness and despair of these words. The Apostle Paul is talking to the Ephesian church to remind them of what they once were. And so, by extension, even to us, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through these words tonight to say, this is what you once were. You were a child of wrath. You were without hope. You were a son and daughter of disobedience. That's what you were, following Satan. You, spiritually speaking, you were in the hospital, on the table, dead. And the cloth was pulled over your face. And the only thing left was to be sent to hell. But God. See, that's what he says in verse 4. You cannot save yourself because you're dead. But God, by his grace, saves. That's what he highlights in verses 4 through 6. But God, in his grace, saves us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We've been saved on the basis of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. Titus says the grace of God has appeared. And I believe he's actually talking about Jesus himself. And even in this text, he's saying it's because of Jesus and what he has done that God has saved us. Jesus took the punishment we deserve. Jesus has given us his righteousness. Even when we were dead, God has given us this by his grace. Now, have any of you ever wondered before or asked the question, why did God save me? Anybody ever wonder that? You know, we've sung the song before, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. I had a conversation with a friend of mine once who gave other suggested lyrics to that. Why should I gain from his reward? I surely have an answer, that this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. Now, I could agree theologically with either set of lyrics, but I like the original ones because the original lyrics are really asking the question or really stating, I have no reason other than grace for why God saved me. I mean, even when Paul writes here in Ephesians 2, and he says, because of the great love with which he loved us, he made us alive. Why did God save me? I really want to know why. And what we're looking for is some type of reason that would motivate God to save me. And Paul says, God motivated himself because of his love. He loved you. We don't understand that kind of love. We always have types of love that's reciprocal, but God did not save in order to gain anything that he did not already have within himself. He doesn't need to do this, but he delights in doing this. So the Apostle Paul, when he talks about God saving us, this is what he has done. And then he just injects within the phrase, by grace you have been saved. He just can't help but get to the point before he makes the point later on in these verses. By grace, God has saved you. Amazing that God loved you and chose you because he loved you. He was merciful and made you alive. There was no spiritual life in you. You were dead on the table without hope, but the Holy Spirit breathed life. By grace, you have been saved. By undeserved kindness, you have been rescued. You didn't merit it at all. Just revel in that. You were dead. But not only that, Paul goes on and says, God's made you alive with Jesus, raised you up in Christ, seated you with him. In other words, you're restored and given all you need for life and godliness in this world and all hope for eternity future. Once a child of wrath, but now a child of the kingdom of God forever. And you did nothing to get that. Nothing. A sinner could never earn that. A sinner wouldn't want it. But God changed you and gave you life so that now you have life forever. Now, all of this, we are saved by grace alone so that we would glory in God alone. That's the impetus that he goes forward to. In verse 7, he says, so that in the coming ages, so that is, he's done this so that, for a reason, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God saves us by grace alone so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. When I actually understand that I contribute nothing to my salvation and God is the one who gives it all, I actually can glory in him fully and completely and throughout all time and eternity. If I contributed something in some even infinitesimally small way, then the glorying in God decreases. But God wants us to glory in him forever. Did you know God wants you to rejoice? For all eternity, God wants you to revel in him and worship him forever. That's what we were created for. And God has come up with a plan of salvation so that you can rejoice in him forever, that you can praise him for all eternity. That's what God wants. He has saved you by grace so that he can show you throughout all eternity the immeasurable riches of his grace. Now, I just think about that, and I wonder, what's that going to be like then? We're going to be in the new heaven and the new earth, and like every day, God's going to go, and then there's this, and then there's this, what? I'm just being blown away every second by your grace, by your love, and then there's this. And, oh, you have seen nothing yet. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing his praise, not only for the past, but because of what we're going to experience in the present at that point, and even in the future to come. He has immeasurable riches to show his children. That's why we need eternity, so that we can rejoice in him forever. Now, Paul goes on in verses 8 and 9 and says those verses that are more common to us when he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one would boast. The 4 in verse 8 is actually relating to verse 7. We know that we are going to experience the immeasurable riches of his grace in Christ for all eternity. Now then some people might say to all of this, by grace you have been saved, we say, well, I did something. I mean, I had to believe on Jesus. I had to obey. There were certain things that were really hard in my life, and I had to sacrifice this thing or go about living this way instead. I served. I sacrificed for God. And in those moments when we say things like that, again, I think we're trying to steal glory in some type of way. But Paul answers that type of response when we want to say that. Well, I had to do this. And Paul brings in verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. Truly, you did have to believe on Jesus. But then he says, and this, what he just said, is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest any man should boast. Don't turn your faith into a work. Are you saved because of how amazing your faith is? Or are you saved by Jesus and looking to him? You look to him. Jesus is the one who saves you. And even your works in this life are all done by grace and God's grace in it. If we do it to God's glory, Paul says of himself, even with regards to other apostles, I labored harder than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God at work in me. By the way, can you imagine what the other apostles might have thought when they heard or read what Paul wrote there? I've worked harder than all the other apostles. What are you talking about? Oh, but hold on, it wasn't me. If you want to blame somebody, God was the one who did it in me and through me. Okay? But he says, God is the one at work in me. Or Paul says, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not my life. I'm not the one who's doing it. Even my sanctification is all done because of the grace of God at work in me, working through these love and good works. He's the one that's producing this. So we should praise God if we see in our lives a desire for glorying in him, we see obedience coming out, we praise him then. God did that. I didn't do that. God did that. He was the one that's been at work in my life. He's the one that saved me. He's the one who sanctifies me. And the reason we say all of those things is because it's true and it frees us to boast in him. All the more to rejoice in him. I love how the one hymn writer says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Paul wrote in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Even your good works is God's workmanship. That's God molding you. That's God doing what he promised he was going to do, by the way, in eternity past, to work those things in and through you. God is the one who is doing this in your life. And so we say from beginning to end, it's all of grace, and I am always in debt, so to speak, to God's grace. And that is a good debt to be in. Because it is a debt that leads to rejoicing for all eternity. As I was thinking through this, I thought, if Jesus doesn't come back before I die, it would be beautiful on my tombstone to simply be said, a debtor to grace. A debtor to grace. And then if people walk by or even remember or think about that, they can see that that person is praising God for eternity. All because of grace. So it's not simply saved by grace. It's not simply that you talk to somebody and say, yeah, sure, I know I'm saved by grace. The question is, are you saved by grace alone? By God's grace alone? I do want to actually, in closing of our time together tonight, I do want to break up into groups for prayer. We haven't done that, I don't think, for a while, but I want to make sure that we get back into that habit. So if we could break up into groups of six or so and spend time praying, asking God to cause us to rejoice in his truth of grace, and even that God would open our children's eyes to that and other people around us as we speak the gospel to people, that God would be the one opening their eyes to. But praying for salvation, praying for our joy too. In God and his grace. So break up into groups and then I'll close our time in prayer.